hostility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, this morning as we zero in on verses 6 to 7 here in 1 Peter 5, as always, we seek the grace of your Holy Spirit, not only giving us understanding in the minds, because you created our minds, this is your word, which is truth to our minds, but that this in turn would then penetrate into the very depths of our heart and soul, impacting our faith, our hope, our very lives. So, Lord God, I pray you'd make the preaching of your word efficacious through the power of your Holy Spirit, and I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while here in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and we've been reading for several Sundays now, verses 5 through 11, while this section in this book is talking about things like pride and humility and casting anxieties on God, and it's talking about, Peter's talking about the devil going around looking for people to devour. Well, at first glance, this portion of 1 Peter might appear as if maybe Peter had some sort of scattered topics that he didn't know quite where to put in the rest of the letter, which is about trials and suffering, and so he sort of tacked them on here at the end. But let me assure you, that's not the case. This entire letter, from beginning to end, is all about how God would have us live in the face of trials and suffering and even persecution for our faith. And that's what Peter's letter is continuing to do, even here at the end of it. When trials, suffering hits, when the world begins to turn against us because we no longer believe what they believe and we can no longer support what they support because we've become followers of Christ, well, how are we to conduct ourselves in the face of opposition and hostility from the world? You know, that's a really important question to ask. How shall we then live? As we saw last week from verse 5 here in chapter 5, one of the ways in which we're to conduct ourselves, even in the midst of trials and suffering, one of the ways we're to conduct ourselves as followers of Christ is that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. Humility expressed towards one another, remembering that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So think about it. Why did Peter include an exhortation to humility in a letter written to those experiencing trials? Because if you really think about it, it seems like if there's anything that we need in the midst of hardship, it's God's help, it's God's grace. But remember what the last part of verse 5 warns. God opposes the proud. In other words, there's a certain attitude from which God withholds His grace. It's those who have a proud attitude. Furthermore, if you're filled with pride and you're conducting your life and your relationships from a proud attitude, well, you've established a huge self-imposed barrier to receiving God's grace. And so, especially in the midst of trials, we need that grace. We need God's grace to cope. We need God's grace so we can grow through the trials. We need God's grace so we can withstand the devil's assaults. And since pride is a barrier to receiving that grace that we need, then it makes sense that Peter would warn us, God opposes the proud. See, it fits perfectly with the context of suffering and trials. But Peter just doesn't leave us with a warning. In God's mercy, he tells us what to replace pride with, which is what Scripture usually does. Scripture says, this is sin, this is holiness. This is what's wrong, this is what you replace it with. And so, Peter continues at the very end of verse 5, but God gives grace to the humble. Now, can you think of a better way to face trials and hardships than to have God's grace upholding, comforting, strengthening, and supporting you? So even though we usually don't think of the quality of humility as being important in the context of suffering, a humble, Christ-like heart is not only important for living a godly life when times are good, but it continues to be vital in times of trouble. This then, the sort of really brief review of verse 5, what we looked at last Sunday, then brings us to our focus point this Sunday, which is verses 6 and 7, here in chapter 5 of verse Peter, where Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He loves you. So, look at verse 6 with me. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You see, when times get tough, rather than taking a humble stance towards the situation and thereby resting in God and the fact that He's in control, too often we want to maintain control. Isn't that how we tend to react and how we tend to respond to trials? You know, it takes real humility before the face of God. It takes a serious, humble trust in God to give our worries, our cares, our troubles over to Him in the face of trials, trusting Him to deal with the entire situation in His own wisdom, in His own way, and in His own timing. I sometimes wonder if His timing might even be the hardest tripping point of all for us. Yesterday morning at the men's study, we looked at Abraham and Sarah in their great trial. God had promised them a child. But year after year after year after year, it drug on. Sarah was unable to conceive. But rather than continue on in humility, waiting on the Lord's timing, Sarah decided, it's time, I'm taking matters into my own hands. And so she gave her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abraham, so that he could father a son through Hagar. Now you have to understand, this was the ancient Near East way, a form of surrogate motherhood. You give your servant, your handmaiden, over to your husband. So what was the result of Sarah taking control of the entire situation, of taking matters into her own hands? Well, Hagar did indeed conceive. She bore a son, and their troubles and their anxieties only multiplied as great conflict erupted between the two women, and things became one huge mess. But what does Peter tell us in verse 6? And this especially in times of trials and pain and even doubts about God and His care. Peter tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And it's really that last part of verse 6 that just might be the hardest part of all. So that at the proper time, He may exalt you. Waiting, trusting, waiting, longer, trusting. waiting even longer and trusting. Think of Israel. Just one biblical example in the book of Exodus. The book opens with God's people under the most cruel form of slavery. Slavery to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who's a type of Satan. Who knows how many generations that slavery had already been going on. But then, hope began to peek over the horizon in the form of God's man, Moses. A man who was to be their deliverer. Moses then went to Pharaoh, demanding the release of God's people. And time after time, and fearsome plague after fearsome plague, no deliverance. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been a part of Israel at that time? And all that hope building as Moses comes along, he goes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No, your hopes are dashed." A plague hits Pharaoh. You're saying, "This is it now." Pharaoh's knee is bending before God. No dies. Moses goes back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "No," a great plague comes along, and you say, "Now is the time." And over and over and over that goes on. No deliverance. However long that all drug out, until the proper time, God's time, arrived. And God redeemed them out of Pharaoh's evil, oppressive hand. And God exalted them in His timing. And note how Peter encouraged these people to persevere in verse 10 in chapter 5. "And after you have suffered a little while." Don't you love it when the Bible says things like "a little while"? But that's God's word. That's what He says. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and encourage you." Now, at the same time, we also have to admit that God's proper time of exalting us, His perfect timing in vindicating us, may not even be in this present life. We have to acknowledge that fact. For some, even untold numbers of Christ's precious flock, that time of exaltation, that time of vindication, will come at the judgment throne of Christ, when Christ will exalt and vindicate His sheep, and it will be awesome, and it will be glorious, and He literally will wipe every tear from our eyes. This then brings us to really the heart of what we're going to look at, which is in verse 7, where Peter writes, "Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Bringing back in the context of 1 Peter, when we are no longer in sync with society, when we are unable to support certain things that our society around us supports, when we are unable to call certain things as good, which they are saying is good, and this is because God says those things are not good, they're sinful, well, society reacts against us. They can even become hostile and accuse us of being evildoers. We'll find family members turning against us. We'll lose status and respect in society. We'll be called bad things. And as already has happened to a few, income, businesses will be lost. In other words, being morally out of sync with society around us, because we're no longer a part of the world, we're now a part of Christ, the resulting accusations and hostility and opposition, the resulting trials and hardship and suffering, it causes anxiety. It causes anxiety. It's a cause of all kinds of upset and worry, and rightfully so. There's great uncertainty and hostility and danger and threat. Relationships are broken. Life isn't as God originally intended it to be. So of course, we experience fear and anxiety even as Christians. And please note carefully that in verse 7, Peter does not say Christians should never experience anxiety. Too often in Christ's church, people go around teaching, oh, you're a Christian. You should have a faith in Christ such that you never experience worry. It's just all hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's phony. It's not real. God gave us anxiety and worry. Jesus in the garden was so full of dread and anxiety that he sweat drops of blood. So, Peter doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say, Christians should never experience anxiety. Rather, Peter here is acknowledging the reality of worry and anxiety by telling us what to do with it. You see the difference? It isn't never worry, never be anxious. It's rather, now, here's the, it's real. He's experienced it himself. He's watched his Lord experience it. He says, it's real. Now, here's what you're to do with it. And he says, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. This statement is really a quotation, maybe a paraphrase of Psalm 55, verse 22. And that word casting there is meant to evoke a picture. Casting is meant to evoke a picture of throwing our worries and our burdens onto God in one big heap. As opposed to, here's a little piece of my worry, here's another burden, and so forth. It's meant to be the idea of one big heap. The very same word is used in Luke chapter 19, verse 35, where Christ's disciples took their cloaks and they threw them onto the back of that colt so Jesus could ride it into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. And just as those disciples did not throw part of their cloak onto the back of that colt, and just as even today you don't throw part of a saddle onto the back of a horse, rather you throw the entire saddle, or the disciples threw the entire cloak or cloaks onto that colt. What Peter has in mind by using that word is that we are to cast the entire bundle, the whole package of our worries and troubles and anxieties onto our Heavenly Father so that He can carry that burden for us because He cares for us. And at this point, perhaps you're wondering, how in God's world do we do this? I mean, isn't that what's important to grasp at this point? Just to say, well, do it! And you say, I don't know how. That's why it's such an important question. How in God's world do we do this? How do we cast all of our anxieties on God? The answer is that the very starting point, the very foundation for being able to truly cast your anxieties onto God comes from possessing a deep and robust biblical doctrine, a biblical knowledge of God. You're not going to cast worries and anxieties on somebody or something that can't help you or handle it, right? And so the very foundation, the very starting point, is a robust doctrine of God in terms of both His staggering ability to handle your problems, as well as how incredibly much He loves you and cares for you and is committed to you in Christ. See what I'm getting at? We need to grasp just how unbelievably capable He is to handle your situation, as well as how incredibly much He loves you and He's committed to you and your welfare and your good in Christ. You got to get those things down first. And so to lay out even just a bit of how staggering God's ability is to handle your cares and situations and worries and how much He loves you, what I'm going to do is go to J.I. Packer and the final chapter of his incredible book, Knowing God. In that final chapter of Knowing God, J.I. Packer takes us to the latter part of Romans chapter 8, where the apostle is discussing the sufferings of this present time, which Paul says are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The very fact that Paul says that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that's awaiting us, that very statement alone indicates just how super capable God is to see us through to glory. There, near the end of Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 31, the Apostle Paul declares something vital to our hope in the midst of persecution and hardship. Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Think about that. If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Now the first thing to consider in such a statement is, who is this God who is for us? Think about that. Who is this God that is for us? And one of the places we begin to find the answer to that is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where God proclaims before Abraham, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." So first of all, we learn there that God is a God of mercy and grace. I mean, that's part of how He defines Himself there. He's a God of mercy and of grace. You know, we instinctively know all too well that we're sinners, that we do not deserve God's love. We, deep down inside, we really do understand what we deserve is God's wrath, His rejection. But even in the face of what we do deserve, negatively speaking, God declares that He is a merciful and a gracious God. Think about that. Furthermore, God says there in verse 6 of Exodus 34, God says that He is steadfast in His love and in His faithfulness. You know what that means, that God is steadfast in His love and His faithfulness? It means He will not lose interest in us nor our lives. He is doggedly steadfast in His love and in His care over you. He is utterly and completely faithful to you if you are trusting in Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And thus, you can confidently cast all your anxieties on you. Do you see how doctrine of God enables you to cast your anxieties on you? He's utterly committed. He's utterly faithful. He will never let you down. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 10, God, very importantly to trials and suffering, God declares His absolute sovereignty. He says, "For I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish My purpose." God declares, "I will accomplish My purpose." This is the God. This is the sovereign God who accomplishes His purposes by judging evil through the great flood, and who at the same time brought Noah and his entire family safe and sound through those terrifying flood waters. This is the God who accomplished all His purposes by bringing Abraham out of the pagan land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And He formed the nation of Israel through Abraham, and then He safely delivered Israel from their captivity in Egypt. This is the same sovereign God who accomplished His purposes by using a simple little stone cast by a simple little shepherd boy to bring down the mighty warrior Goliath. This is the God who delivered Daniel from the lion's den. This is the God who raises up kings and nations and then casts them down in judgment, in a fearsome judgment. This is the God who accomplishes His purposes by creating heaven and earth and who to this very day upholds the existence of all things. This is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the grip of death. This is the God before whom all of humanity one day is going to stand before and be called to account for their deeds, their evil, and be judged. This is the God who in the person of Jesus Christ accomplished His purposes by raising the dead, healing diseases, giving sight to the blind, and even exercising sovereignty over nature. Remember Jesus. He rebuked the wind, and then He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Grasping the fact that God is staggeringly able to handle your situation, that He is utterly sovereign, is absolutely vital to your being able to cast all your anxieties on Him. Furthermore, be encouraged, take heart, because as Romans 8:31 declares, God is for us. Have you really thought about that? God is for you if you're trusting in Christ. When you stand back and look at the bigger picture, the bigger teaching of Scripture, you begin to realize that that statement, God is for us, is actually a declaration of God's covenant commitment to us. God's covenant commitment to us. God doesn't simply save us through the cross of Christ. Even the cross itself is the outcome of God's covenant commitment to us, in which He has literally, irrevocably, and eternally bound Himself to us. That's what the cross is about. God bound Himself to us, to our good, to our salvation, to our deliverance. He covenanted to do this. He bound Himself. He promised. He declared. And this promise, one of the great places that we find it, is in the promise He made to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 7. It's critical there to our understanding of that amazing covenant commitment which God has formed with us. There in Genesis 17, God declares, "I am God Almighty. I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your offspring after you to be your God, to you and to your offspring after you." You see that? I will establish My covenant. I will be your God, both to you and to your descendants. Concerning that very covenant bond, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verse 29 writes, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What promise? That covenant promise. I will establish My covenant. I will be your God. Everybody who's in Christ, we inherit that covenant promise. It's ours. This then is vital not only to the entire Christian life, but this is also vital to casting our anxieties on our Heavenly Father. Paul is telling us there in Romans 8 that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ and His saving work on the cross, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are spiritually connected to Abraham. And thus, you are an heir of God's covenant promises. In other words, God has bound Himself to you. He will never, ever, 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 ever undo that bond, that commitment. He is yours, and you are His. He is utterly, totally, thoroughly, unchangeably committed to bringing you home to heaven, safe and sound. So, you can cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. See how this works? Continuing then with this idea that the very foundation, this starting point to being able to cast all our anxieties on God, is to possess a deep and a glorious grasp of God and His character. Well, along these lines, let's consider the teaching of Romans chapter 8, verse 32. We were, I believe, looking at verse 31. Now let's look at 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The very idea that God is totally committed to you, and thereby you can, with absolute confidence, cast all your anxieties on Him, is found in the astounding price of your redemption. Your redemption, your salvation, came at the price of God's own Son. Paul says there in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son. That's for you. For you, He did not spare His Son Christ. J.I. Packer writes concerning this, if the measure of love is what it gives, then there never was such love as God showed to sinners at Calvary, nor will any subsequent love gift to us cost God so much. So if God has already commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it is believable, to say the least, that He will go on to give us all things besides. If God gave His Son for us, won't He continue on giving us all things that He's promised? Packer continues, many Christians know the fearful feeling that God may not have anything more for them beyond what they already have received. But a thoughtful look at Calvary should banish this thought, this mood. God has more than just Calvary for you. So can you see what the Apostle Paul is getting at there in verse 32? If God went this incredibly far for you, if He went so far as to not even spare His own Son, then will He not also graciously give you all things? And the answer that is understood by such a question, by such language, is that of course, if God went that far to save us, then He's not going to stop there. Having committed that much, He's going to keep going and give you everything, everything, absolutely everything that He has promised. So that knowledge, that doctrine, that biblical teaching, that God is willing to give even His precious Son for me, for you, grasping this sacrifice of love for us, should then give us all the more confidence to cast all of our cares on God. Because He loves us, knowing incredibly how much He loves us. Continuing on and looking at Romans 8 to form a foundation for being able to cast our cares on God. Moving on to verses 33 to 34 of Romans 8. Paul writes, who then shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Think back to what Peter wrote back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, it's a very important verse and statement that Peter makes. There in 1 Peter 2:12, Peter writes, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, the world, in its calling good evil and calling evil good, often accuses God's people, us, of doing and supporting bad things. That's what's taking place right now in our society. You Christians and your book, the Bible, you're doing bad things, you're supporting bad things, you're evildoers. That's the accusation right now. That's why Peter says it was going on in the first century. That's why Peter wrote this. They speak against us, calling us evildoers. So when we refuse to support abortion, when we refuse to support female ministers or gay marriage, the world reacts. The world gets hostile. It really does accuse us of being evildoers. They really do condemn us. So considering man's accusations and hostilities, even consider a judge who can impose such fines that a Christian-owned business goes out of business. What Paul's bringing up in Romans 8, what Paul is bringing up in light of all of that, what really is that? What really are those consequences when considered against God and His salvation in Christ? Even as terrible as it is, I'm not downplaying this at all, even as terrible as it is to own a business and lose your business because you tried to take a stand for God's Word, in eternity, when we're looking back, even what is that compared to God and His salvation in Christ? That's what Paul's getting at. No matter what a hostile, unbelieving world may say or do, they absolutely cannot even one teeny tiny bit touch the eternal iron grip of our salvation and justification and inheritance in Christ. Again, Paul wrote, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is our champion and our protector. Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, He is right now in a position of all power and all authority interceding for us. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit has united us to Christ in a bond that can never be broken. Please understand, the fallen world, in all of its sin and rebellion against God, they are the ones who really are condemned. They are the ones who are facing everlasting judgment for their sin and for their unbelief. And that means we need to get out there with the gospel, by the way, and offer this hope of salvation. Because Christ is our righteousness. Because Christ has fully and totally paid for every last drop of our sin and our guilt, no one in all the universe can actually bring a charge against us nor condemn us. It's all forgiven. It's all done. It's all behind us because of Christ. And so, if we might think, and we do think this way, if we think, I can't cast my anxieties on God because I'm a worthless sinner. All those accusations against me, they're true. I'm totally unworthy. How can such a pure God ever really care about me and my struggles? I just can't cast Him on Him. He can't love me. But you see, what God's Word is getting at is that not only can we cast our burdens on God, but God actually wants us to do this. And this because God, in profound love, He's justified us. He's reconciled us to Himself. There is no longer any condemnation. There's only love and commitment. And thus Peter commands, cast all your anxieties on Him because He does care for you. And then one more point to draw here from Romans 8 regarding God, which gives us the confidence in Him that we need to, we can cast our anxieties on Him. Verse 35 in Romans 8. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Who shall separate us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? We sometimes struggle with the idea of casting our burdens, in fact, all of our burdens and worries and anxieties on God, because we either fail to grasp the utter depths of His love and commitment to us, or we simply can't believe that He loves us that much, so much that He'll take it all and make everything right. We always struggle with doubts. We've been discussing this in Sunday school. J.I. Packer, one more quote from him. J.I. Packer writes concerning verse 35, The crucial point on which Paul's reasoning turns is that whereas human love, for all its power in other ways, cannot ensure that what is desired for the beloved will actually happen, divine love, however, divine love is a function of omnipotence and has at its heart an almighty purpose to bless which cannot be thwarted. Thus Paul concludes Romans 8 with these words, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that awesome? Nothing in the universe, because of God's commitment, God's love, God's salvation, nothing in all the universe, because of God's power, can separate us from His love for us in Christ. No matter what the trial, the suffering, the opposition, the thing feared may be, our concern, our worry that somehow God's astounding love for us isn't enough for us to entrust and to cast our anxieties on Him in His care. Well, the Apostle Paul is telling us in Romans 8 that such fears of lack and commitment on God's part is utterly, totally bogus. It's utterly, totally unfounded. For nothing, absolutely nothing in all the universe will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we have it. When faced with trials and suffering, God calls upon us to humble ourselves and cast all our anxieties on Him. But we struggle with really being able to do this because we're naturally proud. We want to maintain control because too often we trust ourselves, our strength, our power, our wisdom more than we trust God. The cure for this is a humble faith and repentance. The cure is to strengthen our trust in God through gaining a robust grasp of God and His staggering love for us, as well as His stunning power and commitment to us and to our good. This is why Peter was able to write this incredible command that brings blessing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. This is all possible because of the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ died on that cross to secure the total forgiveness of all of our sins, and in this way to bring us by grace through faith into an incredible relationship with God's unfailing love and faithfulness. You too can know, you too can experience this everlasting commitment, this everlasting love, this everlasting forgiveness of God. Humble yourselves by turning from your sin and place all of your faith, all of your trust in Jesus Christ, who died for you. Let's pray.